It is delightful this morning to look out there and see Sister Jean Glasscock and Dr. Tom Glasscock with us this morning. Jean called me Friday evening, and we spoke yesterday. She wanted to share her good news. All of the tests that they have run recently have shown that there's no cancer there. So that has been very, very successful. She is so utterly thankful for all of the prayers that have been given on her behalf. And please continue. She would also request your prayers for a niece that she has that lives in, I believe it's Amory, Mississippi. I believe her name is Linda Worthy. She was diagnosed just recently with a brain cancer tumor, and so she is in very serious condition. So please pray for Jean's family and Linda's family as they go through this trial. There's a passage of Scripture that has long intrigued me. It's that one that's found in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And it's clearly a passage of prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, which of course is the Christ. But it says something that, well, at least for me, it's just so unexpected. If you have brought your Bibles, or you can listen along as I want to read the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. Isaiah chapter 53. The prophet says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, there's a lot said in that passage, so I won't leave you to wonder about what I'm talking about. But notice that Isaiah says, referring to Jesus, of course, that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, Isaiah says, no one was going to mistake this Messiah for a rock star. The Message is a fairly, I think, loose paraphrase of Scripture. And for that reason, I wouldn't base any doctrinal understanding on that particular Version. But listen, I want you to listen to that same passage from the Version. It gives you maybe a slightly more emphatic understanding. Isaiah writes, "Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought that God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum." Isn't talking about Jesus, talking about your Savior, my Savior, the God who created the heavens and the earth, isn't that amazing that there was nothing attractive about him? Nothing that would cause us to take a second look at this person. I always find it interesting and amusing, really, how Hollywood tries to portray Jesus. I don't know why, but for some reason they have this fixation on Jesus, a kind of long-haired, hippie-looking kind of guy, kind of a Hollywood version of the Marlboro Man, if you will. And you can't tell for all of the robes, but you get the idea that he's probably in pretty good shape. And I'm not suggesting that Jesus was a 90-pound weakling or that he was ugly, but what I am saying is that based on physical appearances, the prophets said he wasn't going to be anything you'd want to look at. Don't you find that interesting? Do you remember when Samuel was sent to Bethlehem to the household of Jesse to anoint another king? This was in the context of the time when Saul had fallen from favor with God because he had refused to obey God and to keep his orders. So the Lord told Samuel that he had appointed for himself a king from among the sons of Jesse. Now, at that time, David, who was the choice of God, was still just a very young man, just a young boy. He wasn't old enough even to be a soldier like his brothers in the armies of Saul. So Samuel went to Bethlehem, and he told Jesse that he wanted to take him and his family to a sacrifice. And so they offered a sacrifice, and then afterwards that would be followed by a time of celebration, or a time of consecration. And Samuel, knowing that God's choice is one of Jesse's sons, sees them, and he sees the oldest, Eliab. And he says to himself, "Behold, the Lord's anointed is before him." He's just so sure that Eliab is him. But the Lord says to Samuel, "Don't look at the outward appearance or the height of his stature. It must have been a tall, maybe good-looking guy, you know." He says, "Don't look at that, because," he says, "I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord, he looks upon the heart. So then Abinadab comes by. And again Samuel says, "That's him." And God says, "No, he's not." And then Shammah comes by. And again Samuel's thinking, "This is him." And God says, "No, not him. Four other brothers are made to pass before Samuel, and each one God says, no, that's not him." And Samuel's confused. He knows it's supposed to be one of Jesse's boys, but God's rejected all of them. And so he says to Jesse, "Is this all you have?" And Jesse admits, "Well, there is one other boy, but he's out watching the sheep. I'm sure you're not talking about him." Well, Samuel says, "Bring him here." So David sent for, and sure enough, God says, "That's him. That's the one." Notice the Lord told Samuel, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on his outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The world looks for the standout, for the superstar. But isn't it interesting that God has a different way of evaluating people? He has a different take on the matter. If you're God, and you're going to bring your son into the world, I want you to think about this. And you're going to have him achieve your eternal purpose. I mean, this is something that you have been thinking about. You have been planning from before the creation of the heavens and the earth. What's it going to look like? As the message says, who would have thought that God's saving power would look like this? Let's see. Born in a stable, in an obscure village, raised in a relatively poor family, the son of a carpenter. You remember what Mark's record of what the people of Nazareth said when they heard Jesus teaching? He'd come home one Saturday. He'd come home and he was teaching in the synagogue. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, we read, they said, "Is not this the carpenter?" "Who is this? Teaching in our synagogue, but a carpenter. And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. I mean, this is a nobody who's up here teaching. Can you imagine what might have been the letdown, actually, after John the Baptist had been building up the one who's to come after him? And he's mightier than I. And I'm not even worthy, John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I baptize with water, but he'll baptize with the fire and the Holy Spirit. And then finally, when Jesus shows up, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And his disciples look over there to see who John is talking about or who he's pointing at. And they see Jesus, but they look back at John and they wonder, or maybe it's somebody besides Jesus. They can't even imagine. This is the one who was to come after you, who's mightier than you? Luke tells us that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. 30 years of age. And according to the divine record, he lives approximately 3 more years. So he's about 33 by the time that he dies and then is raised again. But I want you to think about this. Where had he been for 30 years? What had he been doing for 30 years? We know, of course, that when he was 12 years of age, that he was taken to Jerusalem, and he got left behind in Jerusalem and was found later by his parents, Mary and Joseph. And they find him talking with the rulers and the chief priests of the temple. And he's asking them questions. He's answering their questions. And then the Bible says they rebuked him because they said, "Why have you worried your father and mother like this?" And he said, "Didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business?" And then the last part of that chapter says, "And so he went home with them. And he came to Nazareth and he was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all of these things in her heart." And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So that's about age 12, but what about the last 18 years prior to the beginning of his ministry? Where is he? What's he been doing? Well, the people who knew him in Nazareth, they called him a carpenter. Most scholars believe that he had been carrying on the work that he had been trained to do by his father. And if that's the case, then it was work that would have received only a kind of a, maybe a, wasn't even the equivalent of being hired to go out and work in the field or in the vineyards. His tools would have included a line to measure things with, something that would be akin to a compass that we would use today, used in making of wheels, and he would have awls and maybe some saws, some rough flint, or maybe some steel saws, some scrapers, maybe a sander or two, a plane, a stone hammer, some maybe an axe, maybe some chisels, things like that. He would have been working on things like carts and plows and wooden winnowing rakes, those kinds of things. Tables, maybe benches, stools for homes. Maybe made doors and frames and posts and beams for houses as houses were being put up. If they were especially skilled, carpenters probably would have been employed maybe to make lattice-type work for windows, maybe some decorative things for the doors, as well as maybe some toys or dolls for the little children, things like that. But it's probable that Jesus spent the majority, 18 years, the majority of his life working in a small shop, or maybe a kind of a carport or a lean-to on the side of his house. His days would have been spent in finding or obtaining the wood that he would need to be able to build the various projects that he had. He would be found in his shop cutting and shaping and binding and delivering his crafts, taking the money and that sort of thing. If we'd been able to visit Nazareth in those days, we probably could have gone to a number of homes. They could have showed us the door or the frames or the lattice work in the windows that was made by this craftsman named Jesus. And that being the case, do you understand that for 18 years, if you'd wanted to find Jesus, he wouldn't have been in the synagogue. Oh, he went there every Sabbath day, for sure. But he wouldn't have been in the Sabbath or in the synagogue. He wouldn't have been found sitting in an office somewhere, managing a multi-million-dollar business or enterprise. 6 days a week, you would have found Jesus busy working ordinary manual labor. I think it's more than just interesting that Jesus spent the majority of his life working at being a carpenter. 18 years of pretty much doing the same thing day in and day out. Jesus would have been virtually indistinguishable from all of the other workers, all of the other young men who were at work trying to provide for their families, working in fields and vineyards or fishing or tending flocks and herds. He wasn't your local wonder boy, even though he easily could have been, amen? But for most of his life, Jesus led a very ordinary life. Think about that. The hands that fashioned the heavens and the earth grew calloused, making ordinary tools and household items to be used by ordinary people. Most of his life spent that way. Did he have to do that? No, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to live like that. He who could have turned stones into bread, right? He who could go find all the gold that he needed just by catching a fish and opening its mouth. Had he done that, he wanted to do that. But here's the interesting thing. Not only did Jesus do that, he chose to do that. He chose to spend most of his life living a very ordinary life, doing very ordinary things. I hope you see that. I hope you get that from that. But I hope you remember what I've been trying to say for the last several weeks in this series of lessons, that Jesus, what Jesus came to do, what did he come to do? Yes, he came to seek and to save us from our sins. He came to offer his life on the cross for our sins. But he did more than that. He also came to show us the Father. And in spending most of his life being very ordinary, what was that telling us about God? I think it's telling us that God's okay with ordinary people. You like that? I do. He's okay with people who live ordinary lives. I'm afraid in our society, that message doesn't get heard very much. In our world, in our time, you have to be someone. You have to do something great. Seems like everyone's driven to become famous, even if it means becoming infamous. The message is today, you have to be different. You have to be the best. You have to be the brightest. You have to be the best looking. You have to be the winningest. You have to be the richest. Someone observed, isn't it strange, isn't it interesting how that before our children are born, we're praying. And we're praying, Lord, please bless us with a healthy, normal child. But once that child is born, he or she can be anything but normal, right? We want that child to be the best at everything. Think about that. That kind of thinking extends, I think, into the way Christianity is perceived and practiced. And I have to wonder what the Lord thinks about all these so-called mega churches. They're turning preachers into personalities and transforming simple New Testament worship into religious concerts. Think about that. This drive, this emphasis upon success, upon numbers, on gaining attention, gaining recognition by the world, that isn't from God. It isn't something Jesus came to show us. It's true that Jesus, yes, he's at the center of all of human history, but he didn't come to do that, do you understand? That wasn't what he came for. He didn't begin every day singing, I can't wait to be king. He came to do the Father's will. But what I want you to see this morning is that he was doing that long before he turned 30, wasn't he? I'm confident that's exactly what he was doing for 18 years prior to the time that he began his public ministry. When he got up every morning, and when he washed his sleep from his eyes, and when he began to greet the family and show respect for his mother and help with things around the house or the family life, he was doing the Father's will. And when he went out into his work area and he picked up his tools and he formed and he fashioned and he finished one project after another, this was all for the pleasure of his Heavenly Father. When he talked with people about what he could do for them and how much he would charge them, his honest, gracious nature was a way in which he was doing the will of his Father. His goal was never to be the richest, to be the biggest, or the most famous carpenter in the world. His goal was to make that bench or that table or that door frame and to conduct himself in that business in such a way that it honored God, that it pleased his Father. I can imagine Jesus finishing some project, maybe he's making a yoke, and as he finishes and he puts the finishing sanding touches on that yoke and it's ready to sell, he might step back and he says, well, what do you think about that? And God told him what he thought about it, didn't he? He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he said that really before Jesus got started in his earthly ministry. Jesus came to show us the Father. And the Father he showed to us is a God who's pleased with ordinary people doing ordinary things. He isn't asking any of us to become something that we're not or something that he didn't equip us for. Sometimes we make a distinction between spiritual work and secular work. And I've done that. And I apologize if I've left the wrong impression with people. That distinction is not only arbitrary, it's counterproductive. We sometimes say, well, preachers and you know, people like youth ministers and associates and that sort of thing, elders maybe, they're doing spiritual work, but the rest of you are just doing, you know, kind of meaningless secular work. Just ask yourself, if Jesus was doing the will of his Father all of those years before he turned 30, you see, it isn't what you do that matters. It's why you do it. I can lay bricks to the glory of God. Well, I couldn't. I could try. But somebody can lay bricks to the glory of God. And I can preach the gospel for ungodly, self-serving reasons too, can't I? So don't think that going to work 8 to 10 hours a day doesn't count for anything. That God's not really too excited about that. I think what Jesus came to show us is that God is very excited about that. That you do your job. And you do it to the best of your ability. You do it to the glory of God. Don't think that being a mom and taking care of your family and your home is really nothing but a bunch of busy work, keeping you from the real work, which you will do when you finally are able to get with the church. Don't think you aren't serving God by being the best teacher that you can be, or the best doctor, or the best attorney, or the best accountant, or the best mechanic. And any and all work, really, is holy. If you dedicate it, if you do it to the glory of God. I want to encourage us this morning about being Christians. And I don't want to challenge you to be something that you're not. I just want you to be the best that you can be of what you are capable of being, of what God has created you to become and to be in this world and in this life. And to recognize that God loves you anyway. Even that, you see, God loves us. Even when we can't do what other people can do, we can't do it as well as other people can do it. If what we do for him, and we do it to his glory, then he is honored and he's pleased by that. If you're not a Christian, you're missing out on one of the greatest benefits and blessings that this world can know. God has created us, God sustains us, and God has a purpose for us to live in this world and bring glory to him and to be preparing ourselves for that eternal life with him. And if you aren't a Christian, you're going to miss all of that. And you don't want to do that. If you'd like to become a Christian, we'd love to assist you. If you need help, if you need some questions answered, if you need to study the scripture, we'd be glad to do that. But if you know what you need to do this morning, if you know that you need to be baptized into Christ, having repented of your sins, having confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you can take your place as one of God's children, one of Christ's servants this morning. Or if you've done that, but you haven't been faithful to it, and you realize that your relationship with God is not the way it should be, and you want to do something about that, would you come while together we stand and as we sing this morning?